All right. Before I start, I just want to draw your attention to this. Hopefully you were given one of these as you came in this morning. If you weren't, there's still a whole bunch of them in the foyer. So this is basically a tool, something that you can use to invite people to the Christmas Eve service next week. This is not for your own reminder. Hopefully we can all remember that next week there's an evening service from 6 to 7, and we can remember that without a piece of paper. But this is something for you to use to invite your friends, your neighbors, the people around you who wouldn't normally come to church to come to church. Christmas and Easter are the two times when non-regular churchgoers are generally moved to attend church. This is the easiest opportunity for you to invite someone to church. Am I right? So will you do it? Yes. Thank you, George. That's awesome. And I hope that you all do it with the same passion that George just answered me with. Seriously though, guys, this is what we're here for. We're not given faith that we can hold on to it for ourselves. We're given life so that we can experience that and share that with the people around us. And this is a wonderful opportunity for you to do just that. All right. We continue our series in John. Last week we had the great privilege of the Tumaki kids coming down and leading our service and peacefully delivered the message. A challenge that we should receive the signs that point to Jesus, and then we should point other people to Jesus as well. And so that kind of goes along with what I was just talking about. But this week we're back in John, and we're in John 6. And as Tim said, the last two chapters of John, I mean, the entire Bible is challenging and should be challenging, but the last two chapters of John have been so challenging for me personally, because we've been confronted with the fact that Jesus is God, that he himself said that he's God, and do we believe that? And if we believe that, then what does it mean for our lives? And now we're confronted in John chapter 6 with what it looks like to be a true disciple of Jesus. And John chapter 6 basically contrasts true disciples with false disciples, and in one of perhaps the saddest verses in the entire Bible, John 6 verse 66, it says, after hearing these things, many of his disciples walked away and never followed him again. Many of his disciples walked away and never followed him again. And this is the result of an incorrect understanding of who God is and Jesus and why he came. And so as we go through John chapter 6, my prayer is that we would receive this and we would identify whether we are in fact pursuing Jesus for the wrong reasons or we're pursuing him for the right reasons, and that we would not end up like the disciples who walked away, that we would stand, we would follow to the end. Amen? All right. So this week we're in John 6, verse 22 to 27. Could you stand for the reading of God's word? On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have given it to us to teach us, to show us the path, to show us who you are, Father. I thank you that your word is your truth and that we have free access to that. As we study this passage this morning, God, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes. May we not miss who you are like this crowd that was seeking you, God. Father, convict us. Grab our hearts, Lord. I pray that we would not leave here unchallenged. We would not leave here unchanged, God. When we study your word, When we study the truths of your word, it should always confront us. And I pray that's what you would do this morning, Lord. Father, I pray that you would stir in our hearts. Stir in our hearts to follow you, to work for the food that endures to eternal life. That would be our priority, Lord. That you would be our priority, Lord. Father God, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so quick recap of what's happened before this in chapter 6. Jesus feeds the 5,000, the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And as we said, this is a poorly named miracle because there were probably more like 20,000 people there. There's 5,000 men, not counting women and children. From there, he sends his disciples away. They encounter a storm. They're in the boat. Jesus walks on water to get to his disciples. And the focus of John's gospel in that miracle is that as Jesus gets there, it doesn't talk about the fact that the storm went away. It doesn't talk about the fact that they praised him. The other gospels highlight these things. John highlights the fact that Jesus gets into the boat and immediately they are at their destination on the other side of the lake. And so what I believe John is saying in that is that we all need Jesus in our boat. And we will encounter tough times. There will be times in which we can't see Jesus, in which we are being battered and bashed around by the circumstances, the situations in life. And in that, even though we can't see Jesus, he can see us. And there is nothing on earth that can stop him from coming to us at the right time. He walks on water through a raging storm to get to them. There is nothing that can stop him from coming to us at the right time. And so now we get back into this the next day after the miracle, the next day after Jesus has fed this crowd of people. The context of this chapter, as I said, is John is contrasting what it looks like to be a true disciple and a false disciple. And be clear, Jesus calls both of these people disciples, both of these groups of people disciples. They are both followers, disciples of Jesus. Some are following him for the wrong reasons. They are false disciples. Some are following him for the right reasons. And that's what we'll get into in the rest of this chapter. And remember the purpose of the book of John. If we look at John 6 in relation to the greater purpose of the book of John, why was the book of John written? These things are written. Okay, I saw a few people mouthing it. I like that. Let's see if we can get a bit of volume. These things are written that you might believe, and in believing that you would have life. The book of John is written that we would believe. That's why he's written this book, that we would be confronted with Jesus as God, with the proof of Jesus as God, and that as we see that, we would believe. And that as we believe, we would receive life, because that's why Jesus came, right? So, as we're going through this book, I urge you to study what is in here and see whether you believe. And I was just saying, I think I was saying to Tim this morning, the last couple of weeks have been so challenging to me because I spend all week preparing to talk to you. And I'm reading over these verses over and over again, and then I'm reading commentaries, and I'm listening to other people's sermons on this, and it's this confrontation of who Jesus is and this question of do I believe that's hitting me day after day after day. And this has been the most challenging time in my spiritual walk, but at the same time, it's been the best because I've been confronted with the fact that if I truly believe this, then how does my life reflect it? And quite frankly, my life doesn't often reflect it. So can I say I truly believe it? And I put that to you. Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? And if you believe it, how does your life reflect it? And if your life doesn't reflect it, do you truly believe it? And that's the purpose of this book. And so as we gather here this morning, I have a question for you. Are you ready to be challenged by God's word? Are you ready this morning to be deeply challenged by God's word? And I hope the answer is yes. And so as I said to you, this sixth chapter of the book of John is confronting what a true disciple looks like as opposed to a false disciple. And I wish I'd had the opportunity to say this last week, but I know a lot of you are going to be gone and traveling over the next couple of weeks. Please keep up with the sermons on the website. This is not something that you can afford to miss. Please continue to read over this chapter in your quiet times and take it before God in prayer. Because if you value your soul and eternity, we cannot overlook this. Amen? All right. So, John 6:22. This is the transition between the day before and the day after, and basically setting up the discourse that happens in the rest of John 6. It says this: on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias had come near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So this is basically the transition. We know that the disciples got into the only boat that was there and went across the lake or the sea without Jesus. And now the crowd gets up in the morning and Jesus is gone. He's not there either. But they know there was one boat and that boat left without him. Where is Jesus? That's basically what the question in their mind is. Where's he gone? His disciples didn't come back for him. And there were no other boats. Walking around the lake at night, it would not have been possible. I mean, it may have been possible, but it would not have been a very good decision. Where is Jesus? And so they get into the boats that have come and from Tiberias, and they head back over the lake. And without getting into too much detail, there are a couple of theories as to why those boats were there. Either the word had already got back that Jesus had performed this amazing miracle and more people were coming to see, because the miracles of God draw a crowd, right? We all want to see miracles. Or there was a massive storm that had happened the night before and those boats had blown across. And regardless of how they got there, there are enough boats for the people to get in and head back across the sea to Capernaum. And why do they go back across the sea? Verse 24, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They are seeking him. Now, why are you here this morning? No doubt because you are seeking Jesus in some way. We are all seeking some form of a God, every single human on earth. We're all seeking some form of Jesus. And I'd say that's why we're all here this morning, right? Much like this crowd. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? You know, they found him. It doesn't tell us here, but later on in John, they find him in the synagogue in Capernaum. Verse 59 says, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When did you come here? Could also be translated as, how long have you been here? What are they asking? They're asking, there was one boat that left without you. How did you get here? They are expecting another sign. They're expecting another miracle. They're looking for another reason to make Jesus their king. Now, if you remember, verse 14 and 15 of John 6 said this. It said, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Remember prophets, okay? They saw the sign and they say, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to take him by force and make him king, remember king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So they see him and they say, this is indeed the prophet. What prophet? The prophet that was spoken about in Deuteronomy 18. Moses, God speaks to Moses and he says, I will raise up for you a prophet like Moses. And you shall listen to him. He will speak the words of God and he will save my people. He will restore my people. This is the prophet that the Jewish people had been waiting for. And they see Jesus and they identify him as the prophet. Then they want to make him king. And Jesus senses they want to make him king, and they want him to be king so badly that they'll do it by force if necessary. And a few weeks ago, we looked at the fact that they wanted him to be king because they thought he could free them from the rule of the Roman Empire. They had an agenda, and they thought Jesus could achieve that agenda for them, and so they wanted him to be king. Now, prophet, king, and here they address him as rabbi, which means teacher. The prophet spoken about in the Old Testament and a king is essentially God and God's messenger. And the people want this, but they want to tell him what to do. And we'll see later on, they say, if you are indeed the king, then give us a sign. If you are indeed this person, give us a sign. And so they want this prophet, they want this king, but they want to tell him what to do. Now they address him as rabbi. They want this teacher of ultimate truth with ultimate knowledge, but as we'll see, they dispute his teaching. Now, how many of us approach God like this? We come to him, we're looking for a God, we're looking for a king, we're looking for a savior, we're looking for a Lord, we're looking for a teacher, but we want it on our terms. We want to tell God what to do. We tell God what we think he should do. We tell God how his teaching is wrong often, how the Bible can't be correct. We are no different from this crowd in our approach to God often. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says this, says, he, speaking of God, he has placed eternity in the human heart, but even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. What does this mean? He's placed eternity in the human heart. What does this mean? I'm going to read what theologian Matthew Eaton said about this. He said, the eternity of God's dealings with mankind corresponds to something inside of us. It resonates with something inside of us. We have a capacity for eternal things. We are concerned about the future. We want to understand from the beginning to the end and have a sense of something which transcends our immediate situation. Scripture speaks of our creation in the image or the glory of God, a glory which is largely fortified yet not obliterated. Our consciousness of God is part of our nature, and the suppression of it is part of our sin. We all have inside of us, God has placed in our hearts a desire for eternity. How else do you explain the fact that every single major civilization that has ever been discovered, all have evidence of them seeking a higher power? It's because God's put it inside of us. In our hearts, God has placed eternity. And yet it is something that is suppressed by our sin. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and it is desperately wicked. And it is in that same human heart that God has placed eternity, our desire for eternity. And so with this incredible gift that God has given us, and our incredibly wayward, sinful hearts, we pursue God for our own benefit, for our own ends. We've got this desire for eternity, and so we pursue a God, but we pursue a God in our sinful state. We pursue a God who is going to give us what we want. And that's what Jesus is addressing here. So, I believe that this is a perfect picture of our selfish and degrading approach to the God of creation, to the God who created everything. So this is their question to Jesus. How did you get here? Rabbi, we don't really want a teacher, but we're going to call you rabbi. How did you get here? Tell us about another sign. Tell us about another miracle. And Jesus had just done another miracle. And he doesn't say anything about it, but instead this is his response. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Jesus' response to them is a very strong rebuke. How did you get here? Tell us. Tell us about another miracle you did. And Jesus says, no, you are seeking me for the wrong reasons. You're seeking me not because of the signs, but because you ate your fill, because your bellies were full. Now, he starts with this, truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen. Pay attention, is what he's saying. This is truth. This is truth from the source of truth. Jesus himself is speaking to their hearts. And let me say, Jesus is speaking to our hearts as well in this. Jesus is speaking to our hearts. And this sentence really sets up the what comes in the rest of John 6, the entire discourse that follows in John chapter 6, which is confronting the sinful approach of our hearts towards Jesus Christ. So, Jesus, truly, truly, pay attention. He knows what their intentions are. He knows what they really seek, but he also knows what he has come to offer. They are seeking a king to fulfill their desires. They are seeking a teacher who will tickle their ears. And this is not Jesus. Such a suggestion is so outrageous to Jesus that he immediately puts them in their place. He doesn't even bother to answer their question. Jesus knows the hearts of man, John told us, and he addresses their hearts immediately. John Piper says this. He says, God wants to deliver many of you from your fixation on the product of religion and get it onto the person of religion. God wants to get your focus off the product of religion and put it on the person of religion. That's what Jesus is addressing here. Unfortunately, many of us consume God. We treat him as a product that we can consume. And we do so for our own fulfillment. If you're unsure whether this is you, let me ask you a simple question. How are you using the gifts that God has given you to build up his body? How are you serving God's body? And if you're not, then you're missing the point. The Bible is clear that God has given us all certain gifts, and his purpose in that is that we use those gifts to build his body. It is not that we show up barely on time for church on a Sunday morning, sit through the sermon, and leave immediately afterwards. What have you given in that scenario? Nothing. You've consumed. God is not a product to consume. And I think God wants to deliver us from this mindset. Unfortunately, it's one of the saddest things that has happened in church history, I believe, is that the Western church has turned God into a product for us to consume. Dee was speaking to one of her Mormon friends a couple of weeks ago, and the lady was telling her about how what their Sunday service looks like. It's 3 hours long. How many of you would come to church if it was 3 hours long? Michael Andreessen loves to tell me about how the Thai church meets on a Sunday. It goes until 4 p.m. They spend all day together. How many of you would come to church if we did that? We have whittled our commitment to God down to the smallest possible commitment, an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. And if it goes over an hour and a half, and I know because I've received emails and comments on this, if it goes over an hour and a half, we're bent out of shape and upset. Jesus is not a product for us to consume. It is not for you to come in here on a Sunday morning, eat your fill, and then go back to your lives, to your agenda. That's not the point. And if that is how you treat him, if that's how you approach him, with all the love in the world, hear me, you're missing the point. You are missing out. Jesus confronts exactly this approach in John 6. And this is the approach of majority of Christians in the world. And you know what scares me so much? Matthew 25, Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. And he calls the sheep in and he sends the goats to eternal damnation, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. We can't afford to get this wrong. Matthew 7:22. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. They'll say, we did all these things in your name. We prophesied in your name. We healed people in your name. We taught in your name. And Jesus will say to them, get away from me, you who do not know me. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to believers in these verses. So, Jesus said to them, you are seeking me not because you saw signs. What is the purpose of a sign? The purpose of a sign is to point to something greater than itself. The purpose of a sign is not to grab our final and full attention. The purpose of a sign is to point us to something else. These signs are here to point us to Jesus. If you are on a road trip and you're hopelessly lost, you don't know where you're going, and you see a sign with the name of the destination that you are going to, are you going to stop and get out your car and marvel at the sign? Or are you going to thank God and continue? You're probably going to continue. And if you do the other, then it's just weird. It's what we do, though. We see the signs and we praise the signs. And we pursue the signs, but we don't pursue that to which the signs point. And so Jesus rebukes this approach. He doesn't even justify their question with an answer. And he immediately rebukes them. And I know this is a harsh message, but I believe that Jesus is rebuking us too. And then he goes on to give them some instructions. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. So do not work for the food that perishes. Uh-oh, this is uncomfortable. Is Jesus saying that we should all go and quit our jobs and become missionaries? Of course that's what he's saying. No, it's not what he's saying. That's not at all what he's saying. So let's start with what he's not saying. What he is not saying is go and quit your jobs. What he is not saying is don't work. What he is not saying is don't employ your talents and abilities to provide for your families. That's not, Jesus is not saying any of these things. How do we know that? Because this is completely in contradiction to the rest of the New Testament. A few verses quickly, Ephesians 4:28. If you are a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good, hard work, and then give generously to others in need. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So Jesus is not saying, stop working. What is he saying? What he's saying is don't prioritize earthly treasures and material wealth. These are things desirable now, but ultimately they are worthless in eternity. Now, I'm not saying we can't have nice stuff. That's not what I'm saying. There's nothing wrong with that. However, if what you are working for is bigger houses, faster cars, fancier toys, a personal one in there, nice bicycles. If these are the things that you work for, retirement, there is no such thing as retirement in the kingdom of God. We can retire from our day jobs, of course, but then we still have work to do. If these are the things that drive you, if these are the things that work that you work for, then it's misplaced, because these things count zero in eternity. Sure, they're desirable now, but this life is just a blip on the radar of eternity. And these things count nothing in eternity. These are the things that drive our world. These are the pursuits that dominate the lives of almost everybody on this planet. And that is, it is the wrong master. Our motivation, our priorities should look different to those people who do not have Jesus. Matthew 6, 19 to 21 and verse 24 says this. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Life doesn't end at death. Life does not end at death. There's more. There's eternity to come. You cannot serve two masters. You either work for that which perishes, or you work for that which endures to eternal life. God's saying, Jesus is saying, don't work for that which perishes. Choose wisely. Number two, work for the food that endures to eternal life. The meaning of this is clearly given in verses 28 and 29, which we will look at in more detail next week, but just briefly, verses 28 and 29. Then they said to him, this is the crowd speaking to Jesus, then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Work, strive, labor for belief. In other words, work to see Jesus for who he really is. He's standing right in front of this crowd. God incarnate, standing in front of this crowd, and they cannot see who he is. And we often come to Jesus and we have him portrayed in the pages of the Bible. We have the Holy Spirit teaching us, convicting us, and we can't see him for who he is. The work that we have been given to do is to see Jesus for who he really is. And it sounds so simple, right? The work we've been given to do is just to believe. It's one of the hardest things in the world. That's why it's the work we've been given to do. Because it goes against everything inside of us. It goes against everything in our sinful nature. The Spirit is at war with the sinful nature, and you have to fight to believe. And that is our job, to believe. We are created by God and for God, and he is the only one who can truly satisfy us. As we believe, he changes our appetites. Our desires shift from the perishable to the eternal. That's the work we've been given to do. And lastly, it says this, that on Jesus God has set his seal. What does this mean? It means that the Father has certified the Son as the only one who can bestow this food, this bread of life. Jesus is the only one who is qualified and authorized to give us life, eternal life. In his life, He lived the perfect life that we are unable to live. In his life, he satisfied the requirements of the law. In his death, he took on himself the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin. In his resurrection, he conquered death. He defeated death. He is the only one qualified to give life eternally, and God has authorized him to do that. God has set a seal on him. In conclusion, we've all come seeking Jesus one way or another. Much like the crowd, you may have been drawn by what you think he has to give you, or you may have been drawn by who he is. But we're all here seeking Jesus. Number two, please heed this rebuke that Jesus gives this crowd. We're speaking about eternity here. Everything hangs in the balance. Don't leave here today without considering this. Talk about it with your families. Study the Word of God. heed the warning and determine for yourselves where you are. Determine for yourselves if you are seeking Jesus because of what he can give you, or if you're seeking Jesus because of who he is. I heard one guy say, one of the articles I read this week, he said, the crowd were seeking Jesus because he could take away their hunger, not because he could take away their sins. Determine why you are seeking Jesus. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this. It says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. See whether you are in Christ or not, whether Christ is in you or not. Number three, pursue the food that endures to eternal life. Pursue Jesus. Make him your priority in everything you do. If you believe, then this is not a radical approach to life. It's the only approach that makes sense. We are called to a radical obedience to Jesus Christ. But if you believe the words of Jesus, this approach is not so much radical as it is the only way that we can live. Revelation 3:15 to 17 says this. It says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Francis Chan said, there is no such thing as lukewarm Christians. If God spits you out of his mouth, you're not a Christian. You're either hot or you're not. There is no in between. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And I think that describes us so well. And accepting that doesn't mean defeat, it means victory. And that's the beauty of Jesus Christ. Amen? All right. In closing, Francis Chan says this. He says, God wants all or nothing. The thought of a person calling himself a Christian without being a devoted follower of Christ is absurd. He wants all of you. My question to you today is, do you believe? Do you believe the words of Jesus? Are you going to give him all of you? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Father, you discipline, you rebuke those that you love. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your warning. Thank you for your rebuke. And I pray that we would take this to heart. God, this is life and death. This is what matters in eternity. Father God, give us the mindset of eternity, that we would lay up treasures there and not treasures here on earth, that we would work for the bread that endures to eternal life. God, give us belief, I pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you that you are working in our lives. And God, I pray that as we leave here, we would take this word with us and we would not simply go back to our lives and our agenda, but that we would go and seek you and seek what it is that you have for us. And then we would walk in the belief that you are God, that you have a plan, that you will never, ever leave us or forsake us. Father God, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.